believe we have some examples of Christian persecution to share with you on the screen. And did we get that put on there again, Heidi? Jeb and I were talking about some of these things, and this from my correspondent Donna gives me these things. These are things you can just read them. Finding what is going on today, attacking churches. I don't know what those churches stand for. All I know is that they were calling themselves Christians, and they are being attacked not because of a political stand, not for anything else, but all over this world there is becoming more and more of a pressure against Christians. Peter wrote to such people who had been chased out of their homes, and gives them really great advice. Brother Jeb is going to share that advice with us.
Living in America, we tend to have a distorted view of how the world really is. We tend to think that America is like, you know, that the world is like America. Christians are suffering all around the world. I know one man made a foolish comment. He said it's the Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, that are the troublemakers. He said, you don't see this with Hindus and Buddhists and such. That's just not true. That's just spoken in absolute ignorance. In Burma, the Buddhist-dominant country under the blessings of the military government, they're killing both Christians and Muslims and whoever else is there that isn't Buddhist. In India, they are violently pro-Hindu. A man told me that there was a fellow who, this is a missionary to India, shared with me, and I have no reason to doubt him, and I've read in their history about their wars that they have fought, watched a biography on Gandhi, and at one point Gandhi was approached by a man who admitted to Gandhi that he had beaten a Muslim boy to death and wanted to know what he could do to avoid the judgment that was sure to fall on him from what he had done. And Gandhi gave the most idiotic advice I had ever heard. He said to take into his household a Muslim orphan and raise him up as a Muslim. You know, either what you believe is right or it is wrong. And that just sounded like the most idiotic thing. But the story I was going to share with you about how violent the Hindus can be to non-Hindus, you know, in defense of their religion, or, you know, as they see it, you know, defense of their religion. This missionary to northern India told me that a man accidentally hit a cow, and the Hindus dragged him out of his car and killed him. So don't believe the lie. You know, everybody talks about, you know, that Christianity is like this really violent religion. They always talk about the Crusades. That was the Catholic Church, not Christianity. Catholicism is not Christian. They just like to hold on to the name, but they are not Christian. But reality is that there are Christians who are bleeding and dying all over this world for their faith. And that we should rather, you know, just give thanks and praise to God for his great kindness towards us, and that he has preserved us from that for so long. Though there are Christians in America even, to varying degrees, who are suffering for their faith. As Pastor read earlier, our text this morning is going to be, the passage is going to be chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Two things I want us to keep at the forefront of our mind, and we ought always to do this whenever we're studying the Bible, is first, what is the occasion that this was written? There's always a purpose to be served. And as he revealed in chapter 1, Peter revealed in chapter 1, he was writing to these Christians scattered throughout what would be modern-day Turkey because they were facing persecution. They were under hardship. So we ought always to remember that. Keep that at the forefront of our mind as we study this. And secondly, the character of God. Because if we don't keep that at the forefront of our mind, we might misunderstand why he's saying what he's saying. Remember to look at the Bible through God-colored glasses. God is love. He is always motivated in everything he says and does in relation to us and the world because of love. This section, I titled, Heidi asked me for a title, and I've always felt kind of awkward about coming up with titles, you know. And this section is about, in fact, the next two sections are about our relationships that we're in with other human beings, and both with others and with in our personal relationships. You know, I think of it as outside and inside, you know. Family relationships and relationships with outsiders. And this section primarily strikes the two relation, you know, the idea of the authority relationships of the outside, both government and in private life. One of the things that, you know, I remember somebody was getting upset because, you know, talking about submission. And I said, look, you're acting like I'm saying you're the only one that's supposed to be submitting. I said, everybody is supposed to be under authority. Every man, woman, and child for the rest of their lives, the way God designed things is that you are supposed to be under authority. And if you're a God-honoring Christian, you're going to be under multiple layers of authority. There's the authority of, you know, just in the human realm, you know, there's the authority of the government. There's the authority of your employer. There's the authority of your local church. You're supposed to be submitting to the guidance of your church. And only, you know, standing against any of those layers of authority where they ask you to defy God. So this section talks about our relationships to authority, to outside authority, in light of persecution. Now, I think that the thesis of this whole section is right there in the first two verses, 11 and 12. He says, "Dearly beloved," I like it that he starts out with this title. You know, for certain, Peter is talking about his, you know, his care for them, I'm sure, but more importantly, their position before God. They are dearly beloved. And as we've talked before in previous messages, we're not talking about an emotional state here. When the Bible talks about love, it is talking about your decision to always seek what is best for the one loved, though it comes at great personal sacrifice. So, you know, this is, you know, it's almost like Pastor, like he's saying, remember, I'm about to say some things to you, but remember that you are beloved. That these words are always meant for what is best for you. And he makes two statements, one negative, one positive. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the mind. There was one fellow that I got into a big argument with, or debate, I guess. You know, you say argument, that sounds mean-spirited, but it was a biblical debate. And I said, the united testimony of Scripture is that not only is sin offensive to God, but that it is personally damaging. That sin hurts you. It may not hurt your flesh. There's plenty of sinful activities that do that. I believe I've shared with you the story of Mark Hughes, who was a co-worker of mine at Pearson Education years ago. He had had a liver transplant. And he had had a liver transplant because he had been a heavy drinker. But he, and this was the amazing thing to me, is he had quit drinking 10 years before his liver gave out. He had already become a sober man. But he'd already set in process the damage to his liver. You know, that is an example of physical damage that can result from excess. And we hear all the time about the various venereal diseases that can strike people who are given to fornication. And I knew from the time I was growing up about the dangers inherent with recreational drug abuse. My parents were abusers of drugs. But it's gotten worse. There's the drug heroin. It'll kill you. If you get on... There's this phrase I heard long, long time ago in relation to doing heroin. And it said, if the sugar is brown, the future is black. And that's because heroin in some of its states looks like brown sugar. And they inject it. And also... I forget, there was this other phrase, if you got the golden arms something. But heroin, you know, if you get on heroin, odds are you're a dead man. But it got even worse. Some truly heartless people, monsters, I mean, they were already selling heroin, so, I mean, how much worse can you have to be? But they figured out how to... combine heroin with petroleum, motor oil, and which allows them, it still gives the same level of high, but it allows them to sell it cheaper. But the thing is, I ran across this just recently because it was in the news. They're calling this stuff crocodile. Because when you inject it into yourself, it kills the flesh where you injected it. And it starts looking scaly and such. And they call it crocodile. I saw pictures of habitual crocodile users. Their limbs were rotting. But these people, you know, when you're that hooked, they don't care. So we have lots of examples in life of how that sinful, you know, giving in to sinful excess, the fleshly lusts can destroy you physically. But one of the things that we often tend to neglect in our understanding is that though you yield to sin and you think it's not destroying my body, it is corrupting your mind. It is teaching you to think other than the way that God had built you to think. It teaches you to treat people like resources. When you read history, it is full of blood. The horrors that men perpetuate on each other. You read about the things that people do, and you find yourself, how can he, as a Christian, you know, with your sanctified mind, you find yourself thinking, how can people do these things to each other? Just the monstrosity of it. It's sin. Sin corrupts the mind. So this, our scripture here, God warns us, says, you know, it says abstain. And I shared with Pastor Weigel the picture of this word. It means to hold away. Hold away the fleshly lusts which are waging war against your mind. I'm saying mind, the word here in the King James is soul, but the Greek word for soul there, and it's a fine translation, it's just a, I'm saying mind to get you the idea of what we're talking about. It's the word from which we get psycho, as in psychology and psychiatrist and psychosomatic. It is fine being translated soul, but it's that idea of the mind. So he warns them against, so the first is negative, warns them against giving over themselves over to fleshly lusts which corrupt their minds. And he says, rather, you know, he says, have your conversation, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And in here, he's using that in its not Jewish versus, you know, non-Jew, but the idea of the word translated Gentile means the nations. So it just means, you know, honest among all the people that you're around. The word translated honest is elsewhere translated good. But you have two different words translated good in Greek. One means good in reference to morality, right and wrong. The other means beneficial or pleasant. It can also mean beautiful. You know the kaleidoscope? The Cal and kaleidoscope is from this word. And it basically means, you know, like pretty pictures is the idea, or pretty sight. Was it you at your house or somewhere else? I saw a brand name on a musical instrument that was caliphone. And it meant, you know, like good voice, but good in the sense of pleasing, beautiful. And so he says, have your conversation, in contrast to giving, you know, conversation here isn't just talking about speech, but the way you live. He says, having your conversation pleasing, beautiful. I love that contrast because sin is ugly. Sin is the darkness. Sin is putrescence. Sin is ugliness. But doing things God's way is beautiful. And he says, for the purpose that where, you know, they may speak evil of us, but when they see the way we live, they glorify God. So though these Christians are suffering now, he tells them, he says that if you are living correctly, it's going to have the result that the unbeliever is going to glorify God. And then he's going to expand on that thought in the next several passages, and he's going to, move us to proper conduct in relation to others despite suffering, just as Christ lived an honest and righteous life despite the fact that he suffered horribly at the hands of men. You know, this is important, you know, to have a right framework, because the natural man, when we receive suffering, we want to reply in kind. You know the old phrase, you know, get even. I felt so bad that for this guy that had a customer at work that he came to pick up a load on Friday night that was supposed to be ready. He arrived at 4 in the afternoon. It was not ready. 10 a.m. Saturday morning, all of a sudden this guy is back at my guard shack. I was like, where's your truck? And he says, on the lot. I was like, what? When'd you get here? He said, I never left. He'd been there since 4 in the afternoon on Friday, still there at 10. So I called in about his load, and they said, well, we're not sure. Please put him on standby. And then at noon, they called me and told me that his load was being pushed off till Monday. Now, he's not one of those hourly paid individuals. He was only getting paid if product was being delivered, you know. So that meant, basically, he had just spent the last, you know, better part of a 24-hour period making no money. Just all, you know, just loss for him. And he was so mad. But because I expressed so much sympathy and was trying to be as helpful as I can, he made a point when he was leaving. He stopped and he said, I wanted to let you know. He said, I'm not mad at you. I'm not upset at you. You've been very helpful. And he shook my hand. One of the things he said before he left, the reason why I brought him up, was he said, I've always followed a policy. You treat me good, I treat you good. You treat me bad, I'm getting even. That's natural. You've seen kids, you know. Why'd you hit me? Well, you hit me. I didn't hit you that hard. One time, I was frustrated with my brother when I was a little boy, and I hit my brother. And my brother, he really let me have it. And I was like, I didn't hit you that hard. Because, you know, like, if it had been even, it would have been okay. And he said, yeah, but I hit you that hard. That was my brother's just not somebody that you want to contend with. I love him dearly. But he even sees himself as a great big gorilla. But the natural tendency of man is to respond in kind. That never helps. It never helps to respond that way. Rather, our duty is clearly set out for us, even in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ said very plainly that when we are mistreated by others, that we are to pray for them, we are to bless them, and we are to do good to them or for them. Our duty is laid plain. Never do circumstances relieve us of that duty. We must always act in love. And this is going to be a specific application in relation to these relationships of authority despite persecution. They're suffering at the hands of their political leaders and at the hands of their employers. And he tells them in this passage that they are to submit themselves to every authority. You know, we see that example in the life of our Lord. He could have destroyed them. You know, he said, was it 12 legions of angels? I forget. What was the... Yeah, 12 legions of angels. He said, he tells them, he says, don't you know that I have 12, that there are 12 legions of angels that I can call on? You know, he's like, I'm not suffering because I'm impotent. I'm suffering to glorify God. I always have this picture. I just have one of those imaginations. You know, with Elisha, he asked that his servant's eyes be opened, and he saw the hills covered with the angelic host of God, to show him we're not alone. And I have this picture in my mind that unseen to mortal eyes, on covering those Judean hills, you see tens of thousands of the fiery host of God. And he says, and when he says, do you not know that I have 12 legions of angels that I can call on? Out of tens of thousands of angelic voices, you hear, who? As if saying, say the word, and we will lay low every enemy. But he bore the suffering. He could have, by his own, at his mere command, if the storms must obey him, what chance, if death itself must yield to his voice, bow the knee at his authority, what chance would a few poorly washed Roman soldiers have against him? No, he was no victim. He was our mighty champion who faced death for us because we could not. So he is our example that he submitted to authority, though he had the power to reject it, though there was no one alive that could have stood up against him. He submitted himself. As a Christian, you will at times have to be submissive to people in your life who, frankly, you are better than. In the sense that you do not live in sin the way that they do. You have been sanctified, redeemed, made holy, washed clean. And God has freed you to one degree or another from sin. And you are going to have to be submissive to people that you're saying, look, in your mind you're thinking, what you're doing is absolutely stupid. But God says, submit anyway. Now, the united testimony of Scripture is that the authority of God trumps all other authority. So where a man may call you to disobey God, he has no right to do that. That is an abuse of authority. So if a man calls upon you to defy God, and I'm not talking about your inward impressions, I'm talking about clear commands of Scripture. We see Daniel and the prophets. We see the apostles. We see many people defying human authority when they were called upon to obey God. That, you never submit to sin. But if they're not asking you to defy God, even if they're being fools, you need to submit. Colin Powell, he's a, I don't know whether or not he's saved. I don't know what, you know, all his feelings are in life. But he said something that I thought, now there's a man who understands submission and loyalty. When he was Secretary of State to George Bush, he said, when the question is on the table, I will voice disagreement if I disagree. But once the decision has been made by the president, I'm all for it. And I was like, wow, there's a man that understands submission and loyalty. Another person in government who surprised me was a member of Congress, either a senator or a House of Representatives, I cannot recall. But he was on the news, and a measure that he had put forward was voted down by the Congress. And they asked him about his feelings about it. And his response just blew me away, because once again, it shows a clear understanding of proper submission. And this is what he said in response to the vote. He said, "The duly elected representatives of the people of the United States of America have made their decision, and I will support it." That blew me away. There is a man who understands submission. All of us need to be in a position of submission. You know, he says, "For in likeness to what Christ did in his life, standing for righteousness, always standing for righteousness, never yielding to sin, speaking up for the truth of God, but obeying authority." And he says that if we do this, it will have the effect of bringing greater glory to God. And he says, silencing the ignorance of foolish men. I knew a man who he used to try to say, "Well, you're just like this because the way you were raised." I said, "I was not raised in a Christian home." And he used to kind of, you know, scoff at that. And he just figured that I was just, you know, brainwashed, programmed. And then he met my father. And after he met my dad, I kid you not, I can give you all the details of when and where this happened. It was on Peace Portal Drive, Blaine, Washington. The guy's name was Peter Bradowski. And he met my dad. And afterwards, he looked at me and he goes, "Jebediah, I have no idea why you are the way you are, but it's not because of him." And it's not that he looked down on my dad. I mean, this guy, he was like, he was a rough character, you know. He always wore, you know, he always rode bike. He'd been a biker. He had traveled around the world being bartender. And he had these two big scars running down his face where I was like, I asked him, "Where did that come from?" And he's, "Oh, I got into a knife fight with a guy. And the guy had a box cutter, and he had put two razor blades in and put a coin in between them so they were separated just a little bit. And he said, and he slashed me with it, and that's where that comes from." So he was all scarred up and just a real rough-looking guy. But I was able to, our relationship, you know, just by the grace of God, one day he looked at me and he said, "Jeb, you love me, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah, I do, Pete." He said, "I knew you did." The guy never made a profession while I knew him, but, you know, he heard the gospel and and I loved him as best I could with the opportunities that God presented. But, you know, he says, you're this way because you were raised that way. But then he met my dad and he saw the distinction. He goes, okay, well, you weren't raised that way. And he said, well, you're just living like this because you're afraid that you're going to go to hell when you die. I was like, no, that's already taken care of. Jesus already died for me. It's all set. So I don't have to worry about that. And he said, well, you probably think you're going to, you know, like, get something out of it. And I said, no, I said, I'm already co-heir with Christ. He already says I'm going to inherit everything with him, that I inherit the entire universe with him. I was like, well, what more do you heap on top of everything? And he said, I don't get it. Why are you living this way then? He thought it was weird that I was living for Christ because of all my health issues. Those of you who've known me for a long time know my health issues. And the fact that I have tumors, and that it's kind of like the blade swinging in the darkness. You never know when it could be an issue. It might or might not be an issue. And they're like, why don't you just live it up? You know, why don't you just do whatever you want to do? And so, you know, so he comes to, he's just baffled. He doesn't get it. And he says, so what, why? I don't get it. Why are you doing what you want to, you know, why are you living this way? And I said, because the one who loved me so bid me do so. That's what the Bible's talking about silencing the ignorance of foolish men. That they want to see evil in us. They want to hate us. But when they see us, now remember, we're not talking about a simple, bare, on the surface obedience. We're talking about living selflessly, lovingly, because that is our duty, to love every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, whether they hate us or not. And he says that we are to respond to them, in, you know, even if they're persecuting us, we're to respond to them in love. And specifically, you're talking about obedience. So, I see, you know, I don't know what all of you think politically, and I really don't care that much. I'm a Bible person. My wife and I have talked about, we're really not interested in politics. We're like, look, everything burns anyway, so we're just going to focus on Christ and his kingdom. I made the decision a while back, and I posted it on Facebook. I said, the next time somebody asks me if I'm a Republican or a Democrat, I'm telling them I'm a royalist. Come King Jesus. But you see a lot of wickedness in government, in our government, and governments around the world. But we have to remember, we're not doing it for them. He says that we are to do it for the Lord's sake. It's not because they're good enough and deserving of this. I mean, you take the time to really get to know anybody. Are they really deserving of our faithfulness? I'm not trying to be mean, but let's be honest about each other. We're all sinners. We may have problems in various areas, you know. You may be strong where I'm weak, and I'm strong where you're weak. But we all have areas where the Lord isn't done with us yet. I'm not an alcohol drinker. Doesn't mean that I don't have sin problems in my life that I desperately need the grace of God to help me grow. I said if you got a high self-esteem, it's because you don't see your sin the way God does. I think too much self-focus. Someone said, they said, what, you think everyone should look bad on themselves? I said, no, I said, you're wasting your time thinking about yourself. So you're supposed to be focused on the Lord and what he can do through you for others. I said, all this self-focus, I said, it's just horrible. But for the Lord's sake, you know what's interesting is that he retouches on this idea that sin is harmful to you. Because he says, he talks about, you know, submitting to authority. And he says, in verse 19, he says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. He says, there's going to be good results from suffering for the sake of Christ. One, the Bible says that tribulation will cause you personally to grow. If you respond in faith to hardship, it will cause you to come out the other side a better person. And look, if this body gets broken in the process, you're getting a new one. You got full insurance coverage on that one. So, look, you know, If I'm going to lose my eyes at some point, that's not that big a deal because God's going to give me new ones. And everything breaks down anyway. So is it really going to matter now or later? But, you know, we will see personal growth, which is amazing. I love the fact that I can look at my life and say I'm not the man that I was. Yes, I grieve over my sin. I look at myself in the Word of God daily, and I say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But then I look back on my life in following Christ these couple of decades now, and I say, thank you, Father, for your great mercy and your abundant grace, because I'm not who I was. You are changing me. Lord God, I pray today for your transforming power. Fashion me according to the image of Christ. I am thankful for that. And so there is great reward in suffering for God's sake. But he says in verse 20, he says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted, you know, beaten, for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. Here, you know, he's like, look, you know, it's better. You know, he's doing a contrast of saying it's better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to suffer because you're a sinner. But I want you to think about this implies that there is going to be suffering if you do that which is wrong. You're not going to get away with it. You think, you know, like the guy playing Russian roulette, you know, he thinks he's getting away with it. But he's not. In fact, with Russian roulette, it's even, you know, it's with sin, it's even worse than Russian roulette, because every time you take part of sin, it may not have killed you at that moment, but it's taken a little bit more away from you. My son, my relationship with my son constantly is making me think about my relationship with God. You're not aware of it, you know, maybe because, you know, we don't talk about it a lot, but William has eczema problems and has since like almost the day he was born. And sometimes, you know, we have to keep up on it, you know. But if we're not careful in keeping up on it or not watching him, and by keeping up, I mean, you know, keeping him lotioned, he can't abide. He doesn't have the strength of character to abide the itch. And you think, not that big a deal, right? But he scratched his feet until the whole top of his foot was a bloody, weeping mess. And what we had to do for a couple of weeks is we had to every day, Heidi has such a tender heart. She just broke down weeping when she saw his foot. Me, it's just the way I'm built, okay? But if I think there's something wrong with my family, I have an immediate response. I'm intensely, immediately, ragingly angry. I didn't do anything, because that would have been really not productive at that moment. But I'm just sitting there. Heidi's weeping, and I'm just sitting there. William, what did you do? How can you do this to yourself? And I looked at Heidi and said, what do we do when the pain of the action he does is not deterrent enough? And immediately, it's like God said, oh, yeah. I keep doing that, don't I? But it broke my heart. Now, what we've done is, I was like, we have to put measures in place. I said, we can't trust him to not hurt himself. So we have to put measures in place to protect himself from himself. And so what we did was, is for several weeks, she would multiple, you know, a couple times a day, she would take his shoes and socks off, anoint his feet with salve and lotion and what have you, wrap them, put shoes on them, tie his shoes tight, and we discovered one day that he was shoving his hands down inside his shoe to scratch. So then we bought some ACE bandages and wrapped them around his legs and feet so he couldn't get his hands down into his shoes. And that's working. I mean, she was showing me his feet this morning. His feet are almost back to normal. And she's allowing him for short periods of time because he's like, can I take my shoes off? So, because, I mean, he was, for a while there, he had his shoes on 24 hours a day. And so we're allowing him short periods of time, but we're having to keep careful watch on him because he doesn't have the strength of character right now to keep himself from savaging himself. But that's what we do when we sin. We savage ourselves. We're like William. We're like, oh, I got this itch. I gotta scratch the itch. But scratching never really does any good. See, I have eczema problems too, so I knew that. I told him, I said, look, it isn't gonna help. The scratch doesn't help. It's not gonna go away. You know, it may, you know, for a moment give temporary relief, but you keep scratching, keep digging. I told, Heidi said, I don't understand. I said, look, I've been there. I've given myself those wounds where you've scratched away the surface of the skin. That's what sin is. That's what that lust is. It eats you alive. The more you try to fulfill it, the more it takes away from you. That's how terrible it is. That's how horrible sin is. It's like William stripping the skin off his feet. Sin isn't fun. It's destructive. So, how ought we to respond then? Realizing, you know, take the two contrasts, which is better, you know? Suffer temporarily for great reward from God for Christ's sake, who suffered for you. Or yield to sin response, which is just going to make make the person's response worse. Has screaming and yelling at anyone ever made the argument better? Has responding in rage ever helped anybody. I read a really sad story not too long ago. Elderly woman arrested in, I think, Oklahoma, taken back to, I think, Texas, because she had murdered her husband. She was like 80 years old when they arrested her. And they told this story, and I was like, oh man, I can see exactly what happened. She was cooking one day. Her and her husband got into an argument. And she, in a fit of rage, and she had conditioned herself to just yield to those feelings, took a pot of boiling oil and threw it on him. I can just imagine what happened. Oh my God, what have I done? He died from it. And so, because she didn't have the grace of God in her life, she didn't have that strength to call on, that's why she yielded. And she ran in fear. And she's been hiding and been a fugitive, isolated from her family for a long time. And now she's in prison for it. Yielding to hardship in a sinful way never makes it better. Yielding to God and responding in love to hardship will make you stronger and will lead others to glorify God. It will only produce good. So, we need to make the decision. To what are we going to yield? Galatians makes it very clear, Galatians chapter 5. At any given time, you have two choices. You can either, you have to yield to one control or another. You either yield to the lusts of your flesh, or you yield to the Holy Spirit. One or the other is going to be in the driving seat. You have to make the decision. Yield to the lusts of the flesh, it's only going to make things worse. It's only going to tear you down and hurt other people in the process. Yield to the Holy Spirit, it will only produce good. We live in a changing country where taking a stand for Christ may cause us to have to suffer. The correct response is love. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love for us, for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, who suffered so much that we might have life. I pray, Father, for your transforming power today. I pray, Father, that you might convict each one of us, that you might transform us into the very image of your Son. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you might convict them of their sin, and that you might cause them to realize that they are hurting themselves, that with their own hands they are digging their grave. I pray you might convict them and move them, Father, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who's saved, but has been allowing themselves to respond to evil with evil, I pray, Father, that you might show them their error and that you might move them to yield to your Holy Spirit in this area, that they might respond to evil with love. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this time together. I pray in this time of invitation that you might glorify yourself and work in each one of us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.